Let's focus particularly on verses 17 to 20, and we'll just read them again. Verse 17, and the return of the 70. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Something not to rejoice in, and something to rejoice in. Now, of course, last time we saw how the Lord sent out the 70 on this special mission. 35 pairs, two by two, they were commissioned to go into every village and town which he himself would visit on his way, on his final journey to Jerusalem. You remember this distinct way that the Lord himself commissioned them, and he commissioned them in a way that would test themselves as messengers, first of all. Were they really going out in faith? And he sent them out in a way that would test every town and village as well. Would they receive these messengers in the name of Christ and for Christ's sake? He tested the houses and he tested the cities too. And you'll remember, of course, very solemnly that if there was any city that would not receive him, or any town or any village, then the disciples were to reject that village themselves, to wipe off the dust of the town or the village as a very public sign of disassociation. In other words, if you reject the Lord, then we have no part of your rejection. That would, of course, mean that Christ would not visit the town himself. I think it's important to notice that, because if the town or the village was not receptive to the disciples, then the Lord himself would not visit. He who rejects you rejects me and rejects the one who sent me. So it was a very solemn thing indeed to reject the message that the disciples brought. Now, events then move forward several weeks, and we see the 70 return from their mission. And it's quite clear that the Lord must have appointed a particular time and place for reporting to him. And when they come back, in verse 17, we find their report. And I'm sure it is far more detailed than this, but it's summed up simply in the words of verse 17, where the 70 return with joy and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the passage highlights that there's a twofold rejoicing. The first rejoicing, of course, is in their own hearts. We're told that they returned with joy. Their mission, as far as they saw it, was eminently successful. And it isn't just themselves who are rejoicing, but we're told very explicitly that the Lord too rejoiced in his own spirit in verse 21. In that hour, at that very time, and in response to that news, the Lord rejoiced in the spirit and said, and there then follows the prayer, where he thanks his own Father that he has hidden certain things from some, but he has revealed them unto babes. So joy in the hearts of the messengers and joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next time, God willing, I want to consider with you the joy that was in the Lord's own heart. Why exactly did he rejoice when the 70 returned with this kind of message? But tonight I want to focus with you on the joy of the disciples themselves. They returned with joy, saying that the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, we could say that very simply, and it would be true that they are full of rejoicing because their mission was successful. Now, that doesn't mean, I suppose, that there was no house that didn't receive them, that there was no town or village that didn't receive them. But what it meant was that overall they saw the work of the Lord. The Lord enabled them to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And not only that, but to accompany the preaching of the word with signs and with wonders. Now, Christ empowered the apostles like that. He also empowered these messengers like that. And after the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he further equipped others with these signs and wonders. Now, the gift of signs and wonders wasn't meant to be a permanent gift in the church. It was a gift that was given to authenticate the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And as soon as the Bible was completed and Jerusalem fell in AD 70, these gifts were withdrawn from the church. Other gifts, of course, remain, but the signs and the wonders were deliberately designed to be temporary. But you can imagine the response of those who discover that they have them, those who discover that they were actually able to cast out a demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the evidences there and then in front of their faces of these demonic spirits leaving the poor souls who were possessed by them. Powers and principalities, what Paul calls spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places, and by their word, truly in the name of Christ, I'll come to that in a moment, but nonetheless, by their word, these demons were subject to them. Now, we can understand their joy like that. But it's very clear from the way that Christ speaks that something is either wrong with what these disciples are thinking or feeling, or something is in danger of going wrong. And the reason I'm saying that is because if you just read the verses carefully, it becomes very plain that Christ is either correcting something or he is checking something that will require correction if it carries on or if it goes in a wrong direction. Now, I'm saying that he could be checking something because there isn't anything evidently wrong with what the disciples are saying. I mean, there is nothing wrong with saying even the demons are subject to us in your name. Strictly in terms of the words used, there's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord, of course, sees what we don't see. He penetrates where we can't penetrate. He goes into the realm of motives and intentions where we can't really go. And that's why he begins to speak in the way that he speaks. It could even be the case that he's simply checking them before something happens. Sometimes in the Bible we find that. I mentioned it not too long ago, actually, in connection with the way in which God humbled Paul, the apostle. We're told that he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he would be exalted by the visions and revelations that he had received. Now, that's what you would call a preventative measure. Now, the strange thing about preventative measures is that you're never quite sure what they're for, unless the Lord happens to tell you. And so you could be very resentful or questioning, perhaps even resentful about something in your life, and lo and behold, it's given you to prevent a thing. And just because it hasn't come about, you don't know it's there. But there's a good reason why the Lord gives us thorns in the flesh. He gives us trials and difficulties, and some of them are preventative. He checks us. He stops us from doing wrong. No, not always. It's interesting that we're told in the reading that we had earlier on, and I'll touch on that later, but we're told that in the matter of the ambassadors from Babylon, King Hezekiah was left to himself in order that he might know what was in his own heart. Now, that almost raises as many questions as it answers. But the fact of the matter is that pride had begun to grow in Hezekiah's heart. I'm sure he didn't know it himself. Probably others didn't know it either. But the Lord allowed a certain thing to happen to teach him and to bring that pride lower, to check it in the bud. So sometimes it's preventative, sometimes it's checking it just when it's about to grow. But the Lord obviously has something like that in view here, because there is something amiss, perhaps, with the spirit in which they're saying it. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Don't rejoice, he says, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Something's not quite right, or in danger of being not quite right. Let's look at two things. Just first of all, the problem. What was it that was wrong, or in danger of going wrong? And second, the solution that Christ gives. Whether that's curative, putting a thing right, or preventative, stopping it from going wrong. As we all know, prevention is better than cure. And sometimes we have reasons to be grateful in retrospect for the Lord preventing things rather than curing them. Well, let's look first at the problem. And I've no doubt that the key to understanding their problem lies in the mysterious reference to Satan, which the Lord makes in verse 18. Now, it's a strange way of speaking, at least when you're reading it through the first time, well, indeed, on the second or third time. It seems a strange way to move in thought. The 70 return with joy. Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I give you authority to do these things, but don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now let's begin with that enigmatic statement about the devil. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now I think there are two important questions that arise here, and we've got to answer them both to understand what the Lord is saying. And they're the simple questions, really: when and why. When did Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and why did Satan fall like lightning from heaven? And I think when we answer these, we can begin to understand what's wrong with the disciples, or in danger of going wrong with the disciples. First of all, when did Satan fall from heaven? Now, in a way, that would have a straightforward answer, except for the fact that if you know your Bibles well, you'll realize that there is a sense in which Satan was cast out of heaven twice. And he's spoken of as being cast out of heaven twice. And from the standpoint of this passage here, from where Christ actually was at that time speaking to the disciples, one of these castings out was in the past, the other was still to come in the future. The first casting out was in the past. And that casting out took place before our creation, in the creation week, before man was made, male or female. Satan was cast out of heaven as his dwelling place. Satan, of course, like all the angels made with him, had their abode in heaven. In fact, we could say that the real reason for the creation of heaven in the first place was so that the angels themselves would occupy it. Men, of course, and women later, but first of all, the angels. God had no need of a heaven. God, as a simple, well, if I can use the word simple, as a complex Trinitarian being, Father, Son, and Spirit, needed no dwelling place. Place was not necessary for God to dwell in. Heaven as a place only becomes necessary when God decides, as it were, to create. And the moment he creates intelligent beings, whether these are angelic or human, then a heaven or some locality is required for him to make his glory visible and for us to appreciate that glory and to give worship and honour and glory to his name. That is what makes heaven necessary. And Satan and all created beings dwelt in glory with God. In the morning I touched on the text in Timothy, which tells us that God dwells in light unapproachable, and that no man has ever seen him or can see him. Now that's a reference to his essential being, and indeed his essential glory. But there is a form in which he manifests his glory that makes it possible for people to dwell with him, and that is the essence of heaven itself. It's the essence of heaven itself. Now, Satan was cast out. We'll see in a moment he was cast out because of his sin. And all the angels who adhered to him were cast out of heaven because of their sin too. Now, that doesn't mean that they had no access to heaven. The Old Testament makes very plain that they still had access to heaven at God's express permission. It was required of them to give an account, even as evil demonic spirits, to give an account of their movements to the God who is ultimately their God. It is also very clear from the Old Testament that Satan had the power to make accusation formally in the presence of God. In the New Testament, for example, it happened all the time, but the New Testament gives a very vivid example in connection with the resurrection of the body of Moses, which we believe was resurrected, and that Satan made an accusation in connection with that, that there was no real authority to raise the body of Moses from death, from the ground in which it had been buried. Now, there's a lot in that. There's a lot going on in that kind of incident and in that kind of accusation. But for now, the point is simply that it was an accusation that he made and was free to make. We're told in Zechariah chapter 3, too, that he accused the high priest in the presence of God in heaven. We're told in the book of Job that when he appeared to give his account before God in heaven, he pointed, as it were, to Job on the earth and said, "See that man there? Although he appears to be the godliest man on the earth," he says, "if you take away all his props, he'll curse you to your face." So he was free to make that accusation in heaven. So he's cast out of heaven as a dwelling place, but he has access as the accuser of the brethren and as one who must give his account. Now that's the first casting out, and it was in the past as the Lord spoke, long in the past, before the creation, our own creation. The second casting out that the Bible speaks of is future. Not future for us now, but future from Christ's perspective there. Because it is a casting out that took place not too long after this on the cross itself. When Christ died on the cross, there was a casting out of Satan. And the Lord referred to it. On the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." The Greek word for judgment is the word crisis, which we know very well. Now is the crisis point of this world. Literally, crisis in the Greek referred to a crisis of such magnitude that there was a revolution, usually one power being got rid of and another power in its place. That is exactly how the Lord uses the word. "Now is the crisis of this world," he said, "now is the prince of this world cast out." Now, by saying that on the night in which he's betrayed, he's referring to the cross. "Now, at this pivotal moment," he says, "the prince of this world is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up in a crucifixion, and indeed resurrection, and indeed ascension, I will draw all men unto me." These are wonderful words. The crisis is so great at the crucifixion that there is a massive shift in authority, a massive shift in world government. The prince of this world will be cast out of his place, and I, he said, will take that place. In other words, until now, he has held the nations under his sway. But when I am lifted up, I will begin to draw all men, all kinds of men, all kinds of men and women from all kinds of places to myself, to form the international kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation really refers to that casting out. Let me just quote it. I don't want you to turn to it just now, but in Revelation 12 we read that at the time of the crucifixion, that a war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting with the dragon. That reminds us that in the unseen world, at that time there was a conflict. Things that are difficult for us to understand. But we're told that the dragon and his angels did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, a place of any kind, because we're told that the great dragon was cast out, as Jesus said, that serpent of old, and he was cast to the earth, and the angels are cast with him. And there was a loud voice in heaven, which recognized the decisive, pivotal moment of the crucifixion. This voice said, "Strength and salvation and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Notice, this casting out is a casting out that absolutely forbids his entrance. He is not allowed a single accusation against the people of God from this time forth. The one who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Therefore, he says, "Rejoice, you who dwell in heaven, but woe to you who dwell on the earth and the sea, because the devil has now come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Now, just to wrap all that up, there was a casting out when he left heaven as his dwelling place long ago, and there was a casting out at the cross where he lost all his power to accuse the brethren formally in the presence of God. Now, the question is, which of these castings out is our Lord Jesus Christ referring to? After all, they come back with joy. And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, certainly, you could say, and I wouldn't necessarily say you are wrong. That's because, although all the doctrines of the Bible are plain, there are still verses about which we can sometimes have disagreements or we can be in the dark about. And it's important not to confuse these two things. Sometimes you think that you can't be a Christian unless you understand the whole Bible. Well, I'm afraid that rules us all out of the kingdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, it's one thing to know the doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible by several texts and verses. It's another thing to be absolutely certain about what every verse teaches. So there can sometimes be what you may call a legitimacy in a particular disagreement about something. So you could think, and I wouldn't say you were necessarily wrong, that the Lord was talking about this future casting out on the cross. If he was, then we could paraphrase it something like this. "As you were casting out these demons, I saw, as it were, in my spirit, something that is to happen very, very soon. I saw the ultimate defeat of Satan on the cross. I saw him lose all his power, his authority, that is. I saw him stripped of his kingdoms. And little by little, decade by decade and century by century, I will bring these kingdoms into my own glorious kingdom. So in effect, I knew what you were doing, and it's a pledge to me of what is going to happen very shortly in the future. Now that sounds plausible enough, and I can't say authoritatively that that would be a wrong way to see it, but I'm still very strongly of the mind that it's not getting to what our Lord is getting at. And I'm quite sure for myself that the Lord is referring to the past fall. The fall that was so shocking in heaven. And it must have been. To think of these myriads of angels, and myriad itself is a Greek word which means thousands upon thousands upon thousands. To think of these myriads of angels either rebelling or witnessing that rebellion. I mean, what a profound disturbance that is in heaven. I mean, we thought a little bit this morning about how disturbing a thing it is for sin to enter, the shock it brought into the world for sin to enter the world, the shock it brought into the hearts of Adam and Eve for sin to enter their own hearts and to enter the human race. But you've got to go back beyond that and think of the seismic shock in heaven when in that realm of peace and holiness and godliness there was a massive cosmic disturbance and a rebellion of unimaginable proportions when Satan and his legions rebelled against God. And this, you'll remember, is a fall, a rebellion that Christ witnessed. He saw it. And as a consequence of this fall, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It was his own judgment indeed, and the judgment of his Father, and the judgment of the Holy Spirit to purge them out of that heavenly dwelling. Now, I've got two reasons for saying that this is the fall that was in Christ's mind. And the first reason is just the vivid way in which Christ describes it. I saw Satan. And I take that as a real witness in the past, not a prophetic anticipation, but a real witness. I saw it, he says. I saw him fall like lightning. Lightning, anyway, to myself, carries not just the idea of speed or rapidity, but something glorious and shining. Satan's name, or one of his names, is indeed the Shining One, Lucifer. That is the name by which he's introduced in Isaiah chapter 14, the Shining One. And I think the word lightning carries that idea. Of course, it also carries the idea of how quickly he fell. I saw him fall so spectacularly. It's a fall of epic proportions. And then again, the reason for relating it to that past fall is because there is something in Satan's attitude that is in danger of being replicated in the disciples' attitude. There's a connection, and that's why the Lord connects them. And the thing that is in danger of being replicated is pride. Pride. The disciples are not just elated and rejoicing, but they're in danger of glorying in it, and glorying in it as something that they had accomplished themselves. Now, it's very easy to slip from one thing into the other. There is, of course, a world of a difference between glorying in what the Lord has done through you and glorying in it yourself. But actually, in practical terms, it's a really thin line of differentiation. Different universe, but it's easy to find the wormhole and to pass from glorying in what God has done to what you yourself have done. And we're all guilty of it. We all may be guilty of it, and we can be guilty of it seriously. Now, the reason the Lord refers to it is because it is the devil's original sin. And it is, in fact, the original sin. If you were to ask, where did sin begin? That question can be easily answered. If you're to answer, how did sin begin? That is not at all easily answered. But where it began is easily answered. It began in the heart of Lucifer. All the sin that you see around us today and everywhere, it originated there. The first sin in the heart of someone who was what? Well, the greatest being that God had ever made. Lucifer, the shining one. I made a reference to him in the Old Testament. How you are fallen from heaven. This is speaking first of all of the king of Babylon, which is itself representative of pride. Just stay with me here, but it's an oracle that the prophet produces against the king of Babylon, which is renowned for its pride. But when he rebukes the king of Babylon, you'll notice that he goes behind the king of Babylon. He uses deeper language. This is a bit like the Bible. Sometimes it speaks about David, and lo and behold, we're way above David. We're reading about Christ. Well, here you have the same on the dark side. It's speaking about the king of Babylon, but it's going way behind the king of Babylon. Listen to the language. How you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above all the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. What would happen to the king of Babylon is like what happened to the one that he served, the prince of darkness and the god of this world. Now, the very essence of pride is believing yourself to be something you're not. Thinking higher of yourself than you ought to. And how on earth or how in heaven Lucifer began to think like that is beyond us. We just don't know. Fact of the matter is that in a moral universe, it was always possible. Always possible. Did it have something to do with the fact that God purposed to create man, male and female, and to exalt them above the whole angelic order, including even Lucifer himself? Even if so, that only gives you what's philosophically called the occasion of the fall, not the reason for it or the explanation. It tells you perhaps why he could be jealous, but it doesn't explain where the jealousy itself arose. It just did. That's all. He began to resent someone or somebody else being higher than himself. Paul refers to it as the devil's sin. When he's telling Timothy about ordaining people, office bearers in Ephesus, ordaining elders or ministers or whatever, he warns him against ordaining novices. Now, a novice is not necessarily a young person. A novice, a neophyte, is actually someone recently converted. Lest they become puffed up, he says, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, what was the devil's problem? He was puffed up. He was inflated with a sense of his own importance. And that is where sin began, in the heart of Satan himself. And we're told that when he fell and he became a rebel, suddenly resenting the God who had made him and loved him, we're told that staggeringly he took a third of the angelic order with him. In Revelation 12, a third of the angelic order. Of course, he tempted Eve. Through Eve, he tempted Adam. But it's amazing to think that before that, he tempted and persuaded that number of angels to follow him on the same path. Is that not astonishing? It actually demonstrates to you the power of Satan. I mean, we often speak in the church, we don't speak enough actually, about the power of Satan and the power of powers and principalities. And right enough, fair enough, we say to ourselves, well, the power of God is greater. That is so true. And greater is he who is in us than all those who are against us. That is true too. But unless you are calling upon the one who is in you, unless you are arming yourself with the whole armor of God, believe me, you'll be crushed every day on the battlefield by these powers against you. We can scarcely begin to imagine the power of the one who is the head of the principalities and powers who are in opposition to you, in opposition to the church, in opposition to the kingdom of God. He took a third of the angels with him. Now, why does Christ refer to this? Why, when there's a group of happy disciples who have just been preaching the gospel, probably seeing converts, and certainly seeing demons cast out of people, why does he begin to say that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Well, because, like I said, he sees what we don't see. He goes right into the heart where we can't go. You have no idea where pride may be in me, and I've no idea where pride may be in you. There's another incident a little like this. You'll remember that when the rich young ruler came to Christ, and Christ challenged him about the need to reprioritize in his life, and if he was going to be a full-time disciple, to let go of his business and his properties and just to follow the Lord. We're told he went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. You remember that Peter then contrasted himself with the rich young ruler, and he said, "We've left everything," he said. "What shall we have?" Christ first said to him, "Well," he said, "you'll have plenty. Those who leave anything for me will discover far more than they've lost." But he said, "I want you to make sure that you stay in the spirit that you began in," he says, "because the last will be first and the first will be last." There are many people who will be first in profession and first in self-denial, but when the end comes, they're last. They've gone. They've fallen away. And there are others who are last, but they will have. They'll be found first. They've grown in self-denial. They've grown in self-renunciation. They've gone up when others went down. And that's when he told them the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Those who started cheerily enough and finished grumbling. So the Lord was seeing something in Peter's question that he didn't like, or at least a possibility. "We've left everything. What shall we have?" And we said, "Watch. Watch the spirit in which you're asking the question. Be very, very careful that you don't turn into a mercenary. I don't want any mercenaries in my army. No mercenaries in my spiritual kingdom. I just want volunteers who are full of the spirit of self-sacrifice." That's how you begin to enter the kingdom, and that is how you grow in the kingdom. Be very, very careful. Well, the same thing is true here. Watch why you're rejoicing. Now, you may say, "Well, there wasn't much reason to say that. After all, they said, the demons are subject to us in your name. Were they not giving him the glory?" Oh, well, who knows? Do you think that using a form of words is giving glory? No. We've all used forms of words. They're easy enough to use. Sometimes you can use them because you know you're supposed to use them. Doesn't mean your heart is really in them. Maybe the bit about "subject to us" was bigger in their thinking than "in your name." How do we know? Maybe they said it like this: "Lord, the demons are subject to us." Oh, "in your name." In other words, we don't know what's really underneath, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And our own words can hide a multitude of things that have gone wrong. We can give glory to God with our lips, and we're taking a sizable chunk of the praise and the glory ourselves. And we all know how pride lurks and how we can be full of it. And it brings a fall, like the Bible says. If pride grows unchecked, it brings a fall. And it's not just yourself that falls with it, but you can be sure of it, that where pride reigns in your heart, it'll cause the fall of others too. And of course, it's hidden so often. It can hide itself in the language of humility. It just wears humility's clothes, but it's pride inside. How quickly it enters, like lightning. One minute it's not there, next minute it's there. Just in like that. And how easily it's nourished. You know, pride can live 40 days and 40 nights on a little morsel of praise. Just a little morsel of praise. And pride can stuff itself for 40 days and 40 nights on that. It can destroy lives, congregations, churches, ministries. And it affects the best of men. It's what made David number his army. If you remember, there was a point at which David commanded Joab, who was his commander-in-chief, to number the army. Now, Joab wasn't the best of men. In fact, Joab is an enigma. He's one of these people that's an enigma. It's hard to tell whether he was a bad man with good points or a good man with bad points. And it's not good to leave the world with that kind of question mark over ourselves. But even Joab knew that what David wanted wasn't a good idea. Joab said to him, "May the Lord make your army and your people," he says, 100 times more than they actually are. He says, "But why do you want me to number them?" Now, pride will always find an answer. I'm sure David possibly gave an answer along the lines of, "Well, it's just for military purposes. I mean, let's just number the army for military purposes." No, it was a vanity project. And Joab knew that it was a vanity project. And in fact, it's an interesting thing that when Joab carried it out, he didn't actually do it thoroughly. He left out the tribe of Levi, and he left out the tribe of Benjamin. It wasn't to annoy David, but just not to allow David to get too proud. He cut the number of the count down. He knew it was wrong. Isn't it strange that this man who's got a question mark over him is far better able to discern pride in David's heart than David is himself? But the sad thing was that it cost the whole of Israel. I mean, if you read the narrative carefully, you discover that a plague came upon God, from God upon Israel, because of David's sin. That's a sin that's often forgotten. We saw the same in Hezekiah. I mean, who could have imagined that a man who had been sick and who had been miraculously healed with an accompanying sign in heaven could be guilty of what Hezekiah became guilty of? What he became guilty of was pride in what had actually happened. We're told that people internationally became aware of the phenomenon that happened to the sundial, that there was a miracle of some kind, and that Hezekiah was restored to health. And people came from all over to hear about this. And we're told that when the ambassadors from Babylon came to visit, now Hezekiah should have been careful. He should have recognized the threat from Babylon, but strangely enough, he decided to show the people in Babylon the glory of his kingdom. The riches and the honors and things of that kind. And the ambassadors from Babylon went away effectively saying, "Oh, well, that's interesting. When we continue our expansion as a kingdom, we'll remember this place. We'll remember this gold and this silver and these precious stones, and we won't leave this kingdom unchallenged." All because of a foolish moment of pride, where a king decided to show that he could compete as a king with others. That's not so difficult to understand. Sometimes you think that you think that other people have perhaps, or you think that they think that they have gifts and talents that you actually feel you have too. So you want to equalize it and say, "Well, I've got these things as well." But look, bad motive. And we're told that the Lord left Hezekiah to himself. so that he would learn what was in his own heart. I'm sure he was sick of himself afterwards. Absolutely sick of himself. But that's what pride does. And the fact is that you can be proud of anything. You can be proud of a prayer that you offered, which someone said they got a good out of. You can be proud of a kindness that you showed someone or a gift that you gave somebody. You can be proud of a word that you spoke in season, which was used to help somebody. You can be proud of someone saying you're a good father or a good mother or a good son or a good daughter. You can be proud of any skill or talent which the Lord has given you. Whenever envy or jealousy comes into your heart, they are both children of pride. I'm sure we understand that. As emotions, as moral emotions, envy and jealousy are both the child of the mother who is pride. So whenever there's envy and jealousy, you know what the real problem is. It's in your own heart. It's pride in your own heart. If you can't take authority, that's because you're proud. If you can't take rebuke from authority, it's because you're proud. If I can't, it's because I'm proud. When you murmur against God, that's because you're proud. And these things can occur in the most spiritual of places. When the disciples gathered around the first Lord's table, they couldn't agree on who would wash everyone else's feet. Isn't that sad? Why? If you say, well, why was such and such a person made an elder and not me? It's pride. If you say, well, why are men in positions of authority in the church and not women? Pride. Whenever we rebel against what God has said, it is pride. When churches are declining, you see pride. You see magazines that are full of glossy pictures and statistics of supposedly growing churches and supposed blessing. Man is being trumpeted and God is not. It's never about conversions or spiritual experiences. It's about numbers and things of that kind. What's the solution to this? Now, I know you think, and I know I do preach long, and you think the second point is beginning right now, but I can't actually cover this in detail. I'm only just going to mention it to you, really. What is the solution? Well, at one level, of course, it is to recognize that anything you do, anything, absolutely anything, is by the grace of God who enables you to do it. Anything at all. Doesn't matter how big or how small, you do it by the grace of God. It wasn't really wrong to rejoice that the demons were subject to them, providing it was for the right reasons and in the right way and in the right proportion. It's always good whenever we do anything to remember that it's only our duty in the first place. It's good to remember that we've got nothing except what we've received, absolutely nothing. We have nothing ourselves but what God has actually given us by way of gifts or talents and abilities. Nothing, nothing at all except what God has given you. And as our Lord said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's good to remember all that. But you'll notice that Christ takes them even deeper than that. He says to them, don't rejoice in what you've done, he says, but rejoice simply that your names are written in heaven. Now, what is it about that that's so special? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That doesn't simply mean you're saved. And he's not saying simply rejoice that you're saved. It's going behind salvation. It's going to election. That is the eternal election of God, of his own people, which he foreordained from the beginning. Before you were born at all, God purposed to save you, to renew your human nature, to pluck you like a brand from burning, before you were born. And why does he tell you to rejoice in that? Well, for the simple reason that you had nothing at all to do with it. If I was to speak of almost of any other branch of salvation, not quite, but almost any other branch of salvation, you have something to do with it. Something to do with it. You have something to do with believing, because you believe. You have the duty to make your calling and election sure, which you're doing as a Christian. You are called to work out your own salvation, which you're doing as a Christian. But in terms of writing your name in heaven, you have had nothing to do with that. And absolutely nothing would come into your life by way of grace had God not written your name in heaven. You didn't write it, God wrote it. And God didn't write it there because he saw you were going to be a good person. No. Had God not written it there, you would never be a good person. You would never have faith. You would never trust in the Lord. You would never do a good thing for the Lord. But in his sheer sovereign grace, he wrote your name as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You had nothing at all to do with it. And all good flows from there. And Christ is effectively saying that to them. Learn, he says, right now, don't forget it, that what you rejoice in is God. And God's goodness and mercy and grace, and never what you do yourself. Stay God-centered in your life. Stay God-centered in your thanksgiving. And stay God-centered in your joy. Let it never be self-focused. Now he's got more to say, because interestingly, he rejoices himself at the news they bring. We'll see why next time. Let's just close with singing, and we'll sing in one of the great psalms of humility, Psalm 131. Psalm 131. My heart not haughty is, my eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great or things too high for me. And asking where Satan's, or how Satan fell, is actually one of these things. If Augustine didn't get there and Calvin didn't get there and others, I don't think any of us will either. Not on this side anyway. So I surely have myself behaved with quiet spirit and mild. As child of mother weaned, my soul is like a weaned child. A child that's weaned is a child that's had difficulty with something because it's been used to getting milk one kind of way. Now it's had to learn to get it another way, and it has to learn contentment. So, upon the Lord let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. The whole psalm, and we stand to sing it.
My heart, Lord, Lord. Oh.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.